Well now, last night my talk was mainly introductory and to refresh the minds of those who were here and perhaps to help those who were not here, I will just briefly go over the points that I made last night. First of all, why the necessity of church discipline? Well, it's to maintain proper standards of conduct and doctrine. And what are the purposes of church discipline? First of all, and chiefly, it's for the glory of God. And then secondly, for the sanctification of the church. And thirdly, for the testimony of the church. Fourthly, for the sake of the offender. And then fifthly, to give warning and act as a deterrent. And I commented on Matthew 13:30, that both grow together until the harvest. And I stated that the passage doesn't really refer to the church at all. And then fourthly, what is our authority for discipline in the church? First of all, it's not in the Old Testament, particularly not in the book of Leviticus. It's not in the councils of the churches. It's not in the laws of the church. It's not in the tradition of the elders. It's not in a universal leader. But it is found in the words of the Lord Jesus and the apostles, which have been committed to the local church. And finally, I referred to the seven lampstands of Revelation chapter 1 and verse 3 and pointed out how they contrast with the one lampstand with seven branches in the tabernacle. One branch lampstand and seven branches because Israel was an organizational unity, whereas the local churches in the New Testament were administratively independent, and therefore the imagery of the Old Testament is deliberately altered. And there are seven separate lampstands. Well, now this morning we come to the actual teaching of the New Testament concerning church discipline. Well, where should we begin, do you think? 1 Corinthians 5? I think some would begin at 1 Corinthians 5. I intend to end at 1 Corinthians 5 in my last talk. Now, I don't think that is where we should begin. I think we should begin with the Lord's own teaching on the subject. If the Lord spoke on church discipline, and he did speak on church discipline, his teaching is of vital importance. Other teaching, other instruction was added, but the principles of his teaching must remain basic. Now, it's often been noted that the word church, the word ecclesia, is found twice in the Gospels. Found in Matthew 16 in relation to the universal church and in Matthew 18 in relation to the local church. Well now, we'll first of all look for a few moments at Matthew chapter 16. Now Matthew chapter 16 is a very important passage from verse 13 to verse 20, but I can't seek to expound the whole of that passage. It would require a whole address to do that. And so I look chiefly at verses 18 and 19. Now, in verse 18, the Lord says, I say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. Those words, of course, have been a great bone of contention. I don't personally think that the rock is Peter, and that for a number of reasons. First of all, the words are different. Peter is Petros, and the word rock is Petra. Now, some say that in the Aramaic language, in which the Lord is believed to have spoken, that the words would have been the same. Now, Professor Bruce, in an answer to a question on this subject, spoke quite guardedly. He said, possibly they were the same. Possibly they were the same. And so, evidently, it can't be said with any certainty that they were the same. But they're certainly not the same in the Greek. Peter in the Greek is Petros, which means a stone. And the word rock is Petra. And Little and Scott, which is the standard lexicon of classical Greek words, says that there's no example in good authors of Petra being used in the sense of Petros. No example in good authors of Petra being used in the sense of Petros. And so are we to understand that Matthew did what no good Greek author ever did, and just identified the two words as if there was no distinction between them? It seems to me that there is plainly a play upon words. The two words are similar. There's a play upon the words, but the words are not identified. And again, the Lord seems to be speaking to Peter throughout. He's speaking to Peter. It doesn't seem natural to speak to a person and say, on this rock I will build my church. It would have been far more natural if he had meant Peter to say, upon you I will build my church. And again, the word rock is used regularly in the Old Testament in relation to God, and in the New Testament in relation to Christ. Peter himself uses it in relation to Christ in 1 Peter 2 and 8. And so I believe it does refer to Christ, but I don't think that he's pointing to himself as some of suggestion. It seems very unnatural to say, upon this rock, as some people have said. But in verse 16 he said, you are the, Simon Peter said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Then in verse 17 the Lord said, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And wherever you have Jesus revealed by the Father as the Christ, the Son of the living God, and confessed as such by the disciple, there you have the rock on which the church is built. Something more solid was needed surely than Peter. Peter was a rock at Pentecost, but he was simply a reed at Antioch. And then the Lord said in verse 19, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Now, sometimes Peter talks as if Peter has the keys of heaven. But the kingdom of heaven is not heaven. Well, in what sense did Peter have the keys of the kingdom of heaven? Well, he opened the door of faith to the Jews at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. And he opened the door to the Gentiles in Acts chapter 10. And more than that, he's compared, I believe, to the house steward, who has authority in the house, like Shebna over the king's house in Isaiah chapter 22. And so the Lord went on to say, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Now, we're told that the words binding and loosing were used by the Jews in the sense of forbidding and permitting. For example, we read this, concerning gathering wood on a feast day, the school of Shammai binds, that is, they forbid. The school of Hillel looses, that is, they permit. And so we find Peter forbidding and permitting. In other words, exercising authority, both in the book of Acts and in his epistles. In Acts chapter 5 he pronounces judgment on Ananias and Sapphira. In Acts chapter 8 he tells Simon, in effect, that he's outside the kingdom. Then in his epistles he writes with the authority of an apostle. He's able to bind and he's able to loose. Well, now here's a question, was that authority exercised only by Peter? Well, now in chapter 18 the Lord is speaking to the disciples, who he see that in verse 1, evidently the apostles. And then in verse 18 he says, in the King James Version, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. One advantage of the King James Version is that it distinguishes between you in the singular and you in the plural. When it's singular it says thou or thee, and when it's in the plural it says ye. But in the modern versions you can't tell whether it's singular or plural. I sometimes think the modern versions would be a help if perhaps they distinguished. They could write you singular normally, and if it's plural, perhaps they could put a capital Y or something like that. But we miss that, and sometimes we misinterpret because we don't know if it's singular or plural. But in chapter 16, it's whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth, that's Peter. But in chapter 18, it's whatsoever ye shall bind on earth, that is plural. But more than that, verse 17 says, tell it to the church. And it's after this that the Lord says, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth. And so the implication is that the authority belonged not only to the apostles, but to the local church. And then again in chapter 20 and verse 23, there's an important verse there, chapter 20 and 23. John 20, did I say Matthew? John 20 and 23. The King James Version says, whatsoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them, whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them, and whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained. Now the version I have here is the New King James. It says, if you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained. Now to whom was the Lord speaking? Well, verse 19, he's speaking to the disciples. Well, were these disciples the 12, or were others there as well? Well, it seems to me that verses 24 and 25 indicate that others were present as well. You see, verse 24, Thomas is spoken of as one of the 12. And then verse 25, the disciples. Now, if the Lord here was only speaking to the 12, there wouldn't seem to be much point in saying in verse 24 that Thomas was one of the 12. But that's even clearer in Luke chapter 24. Now I hope this is not a little too difficult for you to follow. If this is too difficult for you to follow, you can just forget this little bit. It'll be a bit easier in a moment. By the tapes, all right. But you can't always avoid difficult things. Sometimes they're very important. Now, I say it's clearer in Luke chapter 24. There you have the two whom the Lord met on the road to Emmaus, and they returned to Jerusalem, and they found the 11 gathered together. Verse 33, and them that were with them. They were gathered together, and them that were with them. And there follows the same incident as in John chapter 20. The Lord stands in the midst and says, peace be unto you. And so it's quite clear, I believe, that the words of John 20 were spoken to more than the apostles. There were others with them. Luke 24 makes it clear there were others with them. And so when the Lord said, if you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained. He wasn't only speaking to the 12. There were others with them. And so in Matthew chapter 16, the authority is given to Peter. In Matthew 18, the authority is given to the apostles and the local church. In John chapter 20, the authority is given to the 11 apostles and the others who were with them. That the authority didn't only belong to Peter is plain from Acts 8 and 14, where the other apostles sent Peter and John to Samaria. If Peter were the supreme man, would the other apostles have dared to take it upon themselves to send Peter and John to Samaria? In Acts chapter 15, at the conference at Jerusalem, James is more prominent than Peter. And after the conference, as we saw, I think, last night, a letter was sent out by the apostles and elders and by the brethren. In other words, by the local church at Jerusalem. I'm sorry, the local church at Jerusalem is right. They had come up from Antioch. All right, now let us come back for a moment to John 20:23. I think it's important. And the best way I can treat this verse is by reading to you an excellent answer that was given in the Harvester concerning this question by Professor Bruce. The question was this. Our Lord said to his disciples, if you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained. John 20 and 23. Now the question was, what authority is conferred in these words, and how is that authority exercised in practice? Now the answer was this. The authority is declaratory in character. It is the authority to declare and pronounce to his people, being penitent, the absolution and remission of their sins, and the authority to warn the impenitent in the contrary sense. I can think of three ways in which it is exercised. One is in the preaching of the gospel. As a servant of Christ delivers the message with which he is entrusted, he assures those who believe the message of the forgiveness of their sins, and those who reject it of the retention of them. Another is in pastoral ministry. When Christians confess their sins, or when they become a prey to doubt or depression, the minister of Christ has the joyful privilege of reassuring them that their sins are forgiven for Christ's sake. Yet another way is in the exercise of church discipline. Those who have erred from the faith and having repented are restored, need to have the absolution and remission of their sins confirmed to them in Christ's name. Those who remain obdurate must have the solemnity of their attitude brought home to them in the spirit of Christ's affirmation, and that whatever his delegates bind or loose on earth will be ratified in heaven. Compare Matthew 16:19, 18:18, and 1 Corinthians 5:4. And so the words can be applied in the gospel, in pastoral ministry, and in discipline. Let me just add a note on those words. The authority is declaratory in character. Now, in his excellent notes on John's gospel, J.C. Ryle comments on those words, and he says that the Old Testament prophets were said to do things when they declared them to be done. For example, Jeremiah 1:10 says, I have this day set thee over the nations and over the kingdoms to root out and to pull down, to destroy and to throw down, to build and to plant. Well, plainly Jeremiah wasn't going to do all those things. He was going to declare them. And again, in Ezekiel 43:3 it says, I came to destroy the city. I came to destroy the city. The Authorized Version margin says, I came to prophesy that the city should be destroyed. Plainly the prophet wasn't going to destroy the city. He was going to declare it. And so Ryle went on to say, the apostles were no doubt well acquainted with the prophetical language, and I believe they interpreted the Lord's words in this place accordingly. If you forgive the sins of any, if you declare the sins of any to be forgiven, they are forgiven them. If you declare the sins are not forgiven, they're retained, then they are retained. Well, now let us come back to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18. As I have mentioned, this is the only place in the Gospels where the word ecclesia or church is used in reference to the local church. Well now, verse 15 says, Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. And so we see that the first approach is private. The first approach is private. Luke 17:3 says, If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. And so you see the object is to win, to gain your brother, to bring him to repentance. That's the first and chief object. All right, then verse 16 says, But if he will not hear you, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. You see, it's no longer completely private because he's rejected that first private approach. But still it's not public. It says that take with you one or two more. It's sort of semi-private now. And again, the object is still to win your brother. That's the object. That's what you want to do. You don't want to punish him. You don't want to harm him. You want to win him. You want to show Christ's love to him. And then what does verse 17 say? If he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. And so the third approach is to report it to the church. If unsuccessful, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. That is, have no spiritual fellowship with him, and no social fellowship. And then verse 18 says, assuredly I say to you, whatsoever you bind on earth, or as I said, the King James says, ye bind on earth, it's plural, whatsoever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. And so it's referring first of all to the apostles, and then the church. The church is endorsing what has been decided, and the Lord is endorsing what they have decided. And then you have the encouraging words of verses 19 and 20. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. Where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them. Well, now those are very encouraging words, and we mostly apply them generally. Sometimes we even imagine that it's only that verse 20 is a monopoly of the assemblies. But really, if you take the words in their context, they refer primarily to two or three brethren meeting together to pray for an erring brother. And then in verse 21, you find Peter saying, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times. I understand that the rabbi said that you could forgive three times. And so Peter thought he was being very generous. He would forgive seven times. But the Lord said, not seven times, but 70 times seven. In other words, there was to be no limit, no limit to forgiveness. Well, now let me just make a few general comments on this passage. As we see in the passage, the chief aim of discipline, the Lord's discipline, is restoration and forgiveness. He also teaches in the passage that the sin is to be kept private where possible, and that excommunication is the last step. You might compare Galatians 6 and 1, brethren, if any man's overtaken in a fault, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of meekness. Now, there's a problem with the word against you in verse 15. Now, some of the best manuscripts, I understand, omit those words against you, and so they are omitted in some translations. The New American Standard omits them, New English Bible, the Jerusalem Bible, and others omit them. They're retained, however, in the NIV, the RSV, the Good News, and others. It's argued, however, that even if the words are not genuine, even if the Lord didn't speak them, even if Matthew didn't write them, that the words are implied in the words between you and him alone. And also in Peter's words in verse 21, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? He didn't simply say how often shall my brother sin, but how often shall he sin against me and I forgive him? And I think that that's probably right. I think it's probably right that even if the words were not originally written by Matthew, that they are implied. Well, what shall we infer from that? Shall we say then that the passage has nothing whatever to do with other sins? That the passage only has to do with the sin, a personal sin between you and your brother? Well, I don't think so. I don't think you can draw a hard and fast line between personal offences and general sins. After all sin is primarily a violation of the law of God. You can't make a sharp distinction between a personal sin and another sin. A person, for example, steals a dollar from me. Well, that's a personal sin. I can deal with him privately and nobody else need know anything about it. All right. Supposing, however, I'm working in a shop and there's another Christian working in the shop and I see him take a dollar out of the till and put it in his pocket. Am I obliged to go immediately and report that to the elders? Because it wasn't an offense against me. I don't think so for a moment. I don't see anything very different in those two sins. Whether he took it from me or whether he took it from the business, I think I could still deal with that on a personal level and discuss it with him and point out to him his sin, and if he truly repents, why does anybody else need to know anything about him? If, however, it became a public matter, if it became public knowledge, that everybody knew about it, well, obviously, I couldn't deal with it just as a private matter. So the distinction is not really, I think, between a personal offense and a public offense, but between a private offense and a public offense. And if a thing can be kept a private offense and nobody else know anything about it but you and God, well, I think all the better. And so my judgment is that as far as possible, the principle of this, principles of this passage should apply to all sin, to other sins as well. Remembering that the primary aim is restoration first. Now, Hendrickson, some of you may be familiar with the commentaries of Hendrickson. I think he's a very able commentator, especially his commentaries on the Gospels and Paul's letters. And he takes exactly the same view of that as that. Let me just read what he says. He says, it is my judgment that the words against you may well have been in the original text, but that even if they were not actually there, he's not sure if they were or not, they are implied. Nevertheless, although Jesus is here speaking about private offenses, the underlying requirement of showing love and the forgiving spirit toward all makes it reasonable to state that whenever the interests of the church demand or even allow it, the rule of Matthew 18:15, that is, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone, should also be applied to public sins. However, the qualification when the interests of the church allow it is important. Galatians 2:11-14 must not be ignored. That's when Paul rebuked Peter. Of course, on that occasion, the matter couldn't be settled privately because the damage Peter was doing was public. He was doing a public damage, and it couldn't just be settled privately, and so Peter rebuked him publicly. Now, some have said, even some very able Bible teachers have said, that this passage has nothing to do with church discipline at all. It's just a purely private matter. Let him be unto thee, as the King James says. Let him be unto thee a heathen man as a publican. But I can't see that at all, because it goes on to say, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. And obviously the church is making a decision. And again, how can a person be to you as a heathen person, and you still have fellowship with him in the church? Let him be unto you as a heathen person, suggests no religious fellowship at all. Well, what sins are referred to in the passage? Well, I would say not trivial personal sins. We're not encouraged to be touchy about trivial personal things. We're encouraged rather to be patient and forgiving. Patient and forgiving. You happen to go through all this process because somebody says something you don't approve of, or tramples on your corns or something. No, you have to be patient and forgiving as far as possible. Well, obviously, too, it cannot apply to grave public sins. It cannot apply to grave public sins which cannot be dealt with on a personal level. But I would suggest that it would refer to most sins which come in between. And in difficult cases, only the Spirit of God could tell you whether it applies or not. If we attempt to make a list and say this passage applies to these sins and not to that, well, we become like the Jewish rabbis. They made all their lists and so on, and the Spirit of God wasn't in them at all. However, it does surprise me that so little notice, in my experience anyhow, so little notice seems to be taken of the principles of this basic passage concerning church discipline. Well, now, in conclusion, there's another passage in the Gospels that we haven't looked at, and I'll just glance at this before I finish. Matthew 5:23-26. Therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar, and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift. Agree with thine adversary quickly, whilst thou art in the way with him, lest at any time the adversary deliver thee to the judge, and the judge deliver thee to the officer, and thou be cast into prison. Verily I say unto thee, thou shalt not by no means come out thence till thou hast paid the uttermost farthing. Now last night I commenced by reading 2 Timothy 1 and 7. God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. And I mentioned that the Revised Version says, discipline. He's given us the spirit of power and of love and of discipline. And I notice that the NIV says of self-discipline. He's given us the spirit of power and of love and of self-discipline. And that's what we have here. It is not a discipline inflicted upon you by the assembly, by somebody else. It's self-discipline, a preventive discipline. And after all, self-discipline is the most valuable discipline, isn't it? If you learn to discipline yourselves, well, you become mature. With little children, we have to be constantly disciplining them because they are so immature. But a mature person is a person who has learned self-discipline. And so the Lord speaks of that here. Now notice what it says. If you remember your brother has something against you. Now it doesn't say if your brother sins against you, as in Matthew 18. It's rather the thought that you may have sinned against him. You may have sinned against him. And so he has something against you. He has a cause of complaint against you. So you should try to do something about it before you go to worship. And yet haven't we known or heard of cases where people go along to an assembly week after week and year after year, and one person has something against the other, and no attempt is made at reconciliation? What does God think of that worship? Gary Inrig said this, vertical worship is not acceptable to God if there is not a horizontal relationship. William Temple wrote this, how can the Father take into affectionate intimacy with himself two children who refuse to be on friendly terms with one another? Well, what are verses 25 and 26? Agree with thine adversary quickly, whilst thou art in the way with him, lest at any time the adversary deliver thee to the judge, and the judge deliver thee to the officer, and thou be cast into prison. Verily I say unto thee, thou shalt by no means come out thence, till thou hast paid the uttermost farthing. Well, it may suffice to read the comment of Hogg and Watson in their excellent little book on the Sermon on the Mount. This is what they wrote. If I continue to ignore my brother's wound and proudly disdainful of his hurt, seek no reconciliation, may it not be that I, who act so unbrotherly, am not his brother after all?